as we are still embarking on a new year with essentially the whole year still in front of us, I thought that next week we'll take a look at stewardship of wealth. It has been since 2016 that I have preached a topical message in this church focusing on stewardship. Now, we've hit this topic in bits and pieces throughout the exposition of the scriptures since then, but next Sunday we will take a look at our view of wealth in light of eternity and whether our wealth belongs to us or that we are simply stewards or managers of someone else's wealth. And we will consider the management of our wealth in light of love for God and for eternity. And then, following that, Lord willing, and if I don't chicken out, in 2 weeks we will commence a study in the book of Genesis. And I will just tell you up front something that you already know, and that is that there, at least in the early chapters, there is more unknown than known. So we will engage a few chapters and see how it's going before we commit to more chapters. All right, so I will not commit to all 50 chapters at this point in time, but we will at least start the book of Genesis. All right. I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This has been one of the more time-consuming, maybe even frustrating sermons from a preparation standpoint, as literally books, commentaries, volumes have been written on the first 17 verses in James, and so to try to condense it into one sermon and get you out of here by dinner time has been a challenge. So I assume that there will be a lot that I will not say that you will wish I had said, but hopefully the Spirit will teach you, as is the prayer each and every Sunday. Let's read James chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher today. We ask that your Spirit would impart the truth that each one of us needs to us today. I pray that we would be open to receive your word. We have open minds, open hearts, open hands. We would submit to your word. Lord, I pray you teach us and change us and conform us and encourage us and strengthen us in our Christian faith. I pray that you would produce steadfastness in every child of God in this room. We pray that in light of knowing what you use in our lives to produce steadfastness. But we pray that because we know of what that steadfastness results in. The glory of heaven and dwelling with you for all eternity. So may you be with us during this time. May you speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, church, first we will talk about temptations and then trials secondly. So I kind of got them reversed on the title there. Trials and temptations are two things that all of us will experience this year. And both of them can prove deadly if we don't respond biblically. Trials and temptations can reveal the condition of our eternal state. The temptations and trials will be numerous because we are children of God living in a fallen and corrupt world that is governed by Satan. As you well know, the trials and temptations can be intense and brutal, can't they? Trials can drag on and on and on, and temptations can target any entangling or besetting sins we may have. So what is the antidote to the deception in our trials and temptations? As children of God, we know that we are called to be thankful. We know we are called to be thankful. To be thankful to God is obedience. And to not be thankful is disobedience and ungratefulness. And so a basic tenet of scriptural obedience is to be thankful, to live lives of gratitude and thankfulness, to start our day with thankfulness and praise to God. Start our days with gratitude. By now, I imagine you're wondering why I didn't preach this message during the Thanksgiving season. But as you see, the title of this message is The Deception in Trials and Temptations. So now you're thinking, well, what does being thankful have to do with that? Well, in a nutshell, thankfulness guards us against doubt, unbelief, sin, and Satan. Doubt, unbelief, sin, and Satan. Gratitude is a mighty tool in the toolbox of the Christian. Have you ever seen a God-fearing, Christ-exalting, humble, grace-filled Christian who did nothing but gripe and complain? No, you haven't. And neither have I. Griping and complaining is disobedience. It is the opposite of gratitude and thankfulness. So what verses come to your mind when you pause to give thanks to God? Maybe you're giving thanks over something as simple as a delicious home-cooked meal after a very long and frustrating day. Or perhaps you're giving thanks over something more poignant, such as maybe God came through in a moment of acute desperation or need, whether at work or with the family or with your health or maybe over the family budget or a family crisis. Or maybe you offer thanks that you and your family got to do that thing that you love to do together, but that you rarely get the chance to do anymore. Or maybe you once upon a time lived up north and you felt the warmth of the sun on your skin after a full week of gray and gloomy overcast skies. And if you've ever lived up north, you know what I'm talking about. But through it all, you know that that meal, that rare family outing, that warm sun is a gift from God, and so you want to thank Him for these gifts. But what if any verses come to mind to help you as you give thanks? We already read it this morning. I imagine that one of the more well-known verses is this one, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It certainly is a heartwarming, soul-stirring perspective. Every good thing we have from God. In just a few words, James pulls every conceivable blessing from the smallest of snacks or the shortest of conversations to the weightier gifts of children and family and church family and homes and jobs and health, all under the umbrella of God the Father's love for us. But have you ever read James 1 intentionally slow? I know we've all read it many times, but have you ever read it purposefully slow? For many of us, we have read this chapter over and over and over again, and we appreciate it, and we are thankful for it, and it means so much to us. But some of us have never stumbled over verse 17 because of the verse immediately before it. What would you expect to read before such an immense statement in verse 17 of God's lavish generosity? Probably not this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. It's as if verse 16 is a warning or a word of caution for what is coming in verse 17. What could be deceiving about this cherished truth in verse 17? To understand the deception at work among these good and perfect gifts and the real power of this verse, we have to follow the thread back to the previous paragraph. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The context of the Bible is authors who are suffering persecution, writing to suffering people. This modern day notion of health and wealth and prosperity gospel, where God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, is false teaching. The Apostle James writes to a suffering people, a people bearing heavy trials, a people who are standing all by themselves in a world that is hostile to Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins his letter with, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now remember, joy is different from happiness. We can become happy depending on what's happening to us or around us. Our happenstances dictate our happiness, does it not? Happiness comes and goes, but not so with joy. Joy should never come and go. Joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has nothing to do with what is happening to us. The author James writes verse 2 because some folks were tempted to grumble and despair under the weight of their trials. As we know from the verse, they are scattered. They are dispersed. They are away from their homeland, from their homes, from their communities, from their cultures because of persecution. And they wanted to give up. Have you ever been there? The pain was just too heavy and you felt like you wanted to give up. These folks in James chapter 1 also started pointing fingers at God. Because of verses 13 and 14, we have reason to believe that they were blaming God. They were blaming their new faith in Jesus for their trials. It was God's fault. Have you ever been there? Tempted to assign blame and fault to God as a reason for your trial or for allowing your trial to happen? Of course, you know that blaming God is nothing new. Adam blamed God in the Garden of Eden, did he not? God, it was a woman you gave me. She made me do it. James writes in verses 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Adam definitely missed this verse. I say that facetiously. Each person is tempted when he is lured, and he is enticed by his own desire. While God stands over all that transpires and he sovereignly works all things for the good of those who love him, no one can ever say that temptations come from him. God never devises evil. He's not trying to make you stumble, church. Rather, he holds out his hand to keep you from falling. Temptations arise from our own desires, from the sinfulness of our own hearts. Which gets to a second problem James addresses in his letter, the problem of worldliness. These first generation Christians were growing faint under painful opposition. Not only were they being opposed by the Gentiles and opposed by the Judaizers, but they were also being opposed by their own fleshly human nature. Yeah, they were giving in to sinful, fleshly desires, quarrels, fights, their passions at war, hatred, covetousness, and the like. Did you notice what is going on in these verses? They were desiring, but they couldn't get what they wanted. They were coveting and could not obtain, and this was causing great big problems for them. And the reason they could not acquire what they desired and coveted was because they would spend it on their passions. They would engage in further sin. Sin was at war within them. They were seeking gifts as an escape from their trials. They were attempting to seek comfort and relief from their trials through indulging in gifts from God. But instead, they had consequently formed an adulterous friendship with the world. They surely must have thought that things would be so much easier on them if they indulged in worldly passions and lust, just like everyone else around them. Verse 4, you adulterous people, this is spiritual adultery. This is adultery that every single one of us are guilty of, spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what is worldliness? This is a term that pastors like to throw around a lot. Worldliness. Worldliness is sin, period. Worldliness is a love of sin. Let me paraphrase verse 4 for you again. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with sin is hatred towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of sin makes himself an enemy of God. So James says to Christians in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So what might people who are tempted to wander from God, tempted to commit spiritual adultery because of their intense suffering hear in such a warning as, don't be deceived? How might abundant thankfulness guard us against the lies we're tempted to believe in the midst of trials? And yes, I am preaching from the premise that we are prone to believe lies in the midst of our trials. Now, the trial itself is not a lie, but we are prone to believe falsehoods about that trial. We are prone to listen to ourselves instead of God during our trials. We are tempted to listen to ourselves more than the word of God during our pain and suffering. We're tempted to listen to ourselves more than God when our trial doesn't make any sense. And which trial does make sense, right? None of them. And we try to use worldly common sense to explain a supernatural working of God. So how does thankfulness guard us against the lies that we're tempted to believe? Well, first, to those tempted to sin by seeking comfort and relief in sinful desires, remember that every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. That temptation to acquire something that is not from God is sin. So how does God's immeasurable generosity weaken our worldliness? How does divine generosity weaken our love for sin? How does wide-eyed gratitude take the edge off of our deceitful desires? Well, God is the giver of every good gift, that we might be tempted to wrongfully crave in a dark night of the soul. When we see the hand of God behind everything that we might idolize and covet, we remember just why every good and perfect gift exists in the first place. These good and perfect gifts exist to help us see, taste, touch, and smell and hear the glory of God. The glory of God. The goodness of our world is rooted in the godness of our world. No gift is good when it is ripped from its purposes and turned against its maker. This is when a gift of God becomes a rival to him. What do you have that you did not receive? The Apostle Paul asks. If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What do any of us have that was not given to us by God? Every good pleasure and gift we're tempted to chase or demand is designed to lead us to see God, to thank God, and to enjoy God. And when we see that he's the giver, we remember again why we have anything we have. We also remember just how small and fleeting every other pleasure is compared with him. I love this. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan preacher from the 17th century England, writes in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, a soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Nothing but God can fill a soul that is capable of God. Did we catch that? This is a powerful statement, church family. A soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Nothing but God can fill a soul that is capable of God. Another author said that our sinful worldly desires are attempts to fill a God-sized canyon with crayons and animal crackers. We are prone to fill that God-sized canyon with material possessions and pleasures and experiences and accomplishments and achievements. We remember not only that God gives us every good thing, but that He Himself is better and more fulfilling than every good thing, even the very best of things. So don't be deceived when temptation comes. Don't be deceived by thinking those sinful cravings will satisfy and heal or help alleviate the pain. No good gift will soothe or satisfy apart from Christ. Don't be deceived. It is Christ and Christ alone. In fact, a surrender to sinful temptations will kill you if you let them. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Even things that are inherently good in and of themselves because of our sinful flesh can draw us away from God and draw us away from church and away from His word and away from the fellowship of His people. We can make good gifts deadly if they don't point us to the greatest treasure, the greatest gift, Jesus Christ. Our lives must be focused on the giver and not the gifts. Second, then, to those groaning under trials, to those tempted to doubt God or even grow bitter against Him because of a trial, remember that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Our God does not give His children bad gifts. He does not. Again, God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. If God has made you His own, if you are God's child, redeemed, blood-bought, reconciled, ransomed, everything that He gives you, and everything He allows you to experience will ultimately be good for you. The key word is ultimately. And not only that, but trials are opportunities to feel the goodness of all that we've been given from God. He's not only the giver of everything that we might have or crave, He's also the giver of every good thing we lose or fear to lose. A first home, a beloved pet, a dream job, a lifelong friendship, the clean bill of health, precious spouse, faithful church. God gave you whatever your trial has taken from you. And He's still, even in the loss, giving you more than you deserve. Life and breath and everything. Everything. James says in verse 18, we did not read this verse earlier, But he writes, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. As troubled and discouraged as you may feel in your painful circumstances, through faith, you are a new creation of his own will and good pleasure. God raised you from the dead, and he opened your eyes to see in Christ what you could never, ever, ever see on your own. This gift of new eternal life is why the greatest human sufferer in the Bible, Paul, can say of any suffering, including all that you are suffering now and will suffer in 2024, that this light, momentary affliction. See, this is where the lies come in. Oh, this trial ain't light. This trial ain't momentary. Holy Spirit says, yes, it is. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Not only will these fleeting trials soon give way to glory, but they are actually preparing glory for you and you for that glory. Here's a question to ponder. Could losses be gifts? If we can begin to see our trials through the eyes of God's promises, even the losses themselves hold their own gift. James says in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, or the trials, produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How can someone possibly count the pain and the anguish and the loss and the heartaches of trials as joy? They can count it all joy when the trials produce something more valuable than they took away. And is anything more valuable to you than the steadfastness of your faith in Jesus? Wouldn't you pay any price to know that you'll make it to glory and live in his presence without pain, without frustration, without sin, and with him, in his very presence, looking on his face? So when your trials and temptations come, don't let Satan and his schemes have your ear. Additionally, don't assume that God's sovereignty over all things means that temptation is from him, because it's not. Rather, in your suffering, remember that he is a good and perfect father. He's the giver of every good thing you might lose. And he's the giver of every comfort or good pleasure that you might crave. And better than any of his gifts, he holds out himself. He holds out himself to you and to me. As we just celebrated at Christmas time, he is a gift that surpasses every other gift. Far surpasses. There is no gift that compares to him. He is transcendent above all the gifts that he gives. He has infinite value and worth to us. Don't deny him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. I ask you, please stand as we close this service. You may look this way until we pray. The deceit in temptations is the lie that sin will make us happy and satisfied and content and fill a void. And the deceit in trials, which produce eternal good and glory, is a temptation to think that trial is bad for us and that nothing good can come out of it, and we blame God for doing wrong to us. The message today has been as much of a warning as anything else. And so my warning to you and to me, as we embark on 2024 with 51 weeks still remaining, remember and do not forget that trials are breeding grounds for lies. Trials are incubators for lies. Those fiery darts that Satan shoots at you are lies. He is the father of lies. And in our temptations to sin, be quick to realize that the temptation itself is a lie. We are being promised something that is not true and will never be true. When we are tempted, we are being lied to. Sometimes we are lying to ourselves, and sometimes the enemy of our souls is lying to us. When we are tempted, we are being asked to believe a lie. And we sin because we believe that lie. Do not be deceived, my beloved church family, but be filled with thankfulness to God for his work in your life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would receive glory in the strength and grace you give us to resist the temptation to sin. I pray that you would give us the grace and strength and the power to remember that the temptation to sin is a lie, that we would not believe the lies of the devil, but that we would believe the truth in your word. And in our trials that you have either ordained or allowed to come into our lives, either way you have ordained them, may we not blame you and grow bitter or complain, but may we realize that they are there because you are desiring to produce steadfastness in our faith and trust in you. And that steadfastness will cause us to run our race well and ultimately produce an eternal weight of glory for us. Lord, may we be thankful for that work of steadfastness that you are doing in our lives. May you give us the grace to bear our trials and burdens and reflect the glory of Christ as children of the Most High God. I pray for your blessing upon this church family in 2024. You would help all of us, Lord, to bear up well under the burdens and the trials and the tribulations of life, that we would always remember that you are seeking to strengthen and build our faith so that we will not waver, we will not falter, and we will not fall or stumble. And may we live lives of glory to you by resisting the temptation to sin, temptations that arise from our own hearts and from the enemy against us. Lord, may your people, Highland, bring glory to you, both in our temptations and in our trials. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.